Okay, so if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter, we're in 1 Peter chapter 4, and I've got the notes for you. And as I was thinking about this, you know, last week I was not happy with the message, I'll have to say. I felt like it was too much notes, too much research, and not enough real, you know, preaching as such. So I hope I can do better this week. I thought it was a little less clear than I wanted to be. After I was finished, I thought that didn't satisfy me, so I'm not sure what to say about that. Anyhow, so what I want to do then, first of all, I want to sum up verse 1. I put it in the notes here, I put it this way. God calls us to equip ourselves for spiritual battle by taking the Lord's purpose in suffering death for our sin as our own armor in our battle with sin, especially in the light of persecution. So that's the idea that we're working on in this passage. The goal of verse 2 is to live no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God, as it says. So, one of Peter's themes is that Christians should not put themselves under the attack of outsiders for anything except the name of the Lord. So here's what I mean by that. As we go on in our lives, certainly it's possible Christians do things wrong. And for that, they can receive the scorn and the attack and the retribution of the world. And in fact, when a Christian is found in a scandal, especially a prominent Christian, somebody who's had a name for, you know, in public as a big-time evangelist or some kind of influential figure, and they're caught in some kind of scandal, then, of course, the world mocks. They mock all kinds of other Christians, not just that one. And there's a real pressure and attack. Well, Peter is saying, don't find yourself under attack for wrongdoing. If you're going to find yourself under attack, find yourself under attack for right doing. So that's the theme that we're working on through here. There's a motivation for godly living. Now, the thing is, however, Peter does note that you can be under attack for the right thing, for living right for the Lord. And one problem is that this can tempt Christians to give up living for the Lord. I gave my life to the Lord, and this is what I get. So is it worth it? I'll just give up. That's a great temptation. So what Peter is doing is assuring us that it is worth it. The Lord Jesus has already won the victory over evil. Our suffering is just the dregs of evil. It's just evil running out its course. We already are on the winning side. He's wanting to encourage us. And so in our text tonight, we're going to be in verse 3 mostly. And it starts with the word for. So he's giving us a reason for his rationale, for he's encouraging us to do. I want to go ahead and read from verse 1 through verse 6 again. We're going to be mostly concentrating on verse 3, a little bit in verse 2 as well. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. All right. I want to be looking, as I said, at verses 2 and 3 mostly here. So, quote from Hebert, willingness to suffer for righteousness is not natural. To endure such suffering victoriously requires strong motivation. And so then as he goes through his notes, he finds three motivations in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 together, I think is how he does it. What we're going to be looking at tonight is the motivation from a sinful past. That's his summary of verse 3, the motivation from a sinful past. And so here's my proposition for tonight. Our past should be enough for us to endure suffering for Jesus' sake in our present. Okay, so you'll hopefully as we go through this, you'll see what I mean by that. So first I want to talk about these contrasting wills. It's mostly going to be, we're going to mostly look at verse 2 here, but I want you to notice that in this verse, we have these two things set in contrast. So he says, arm yourselves so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men. That's not your goal. That's not the marker of your life, the standard by which you live, but for the will of God. So the lusts of men is contrasted with the will of God. The lust of men is in the plural. It's varied. It's unstable. There's all kinds of different ways in which these may be carried out, as we're going to see in the next verse. But the will of God is singular. It's focused. It is stable. One commentator, I guess it's Hebert again, says the plural, desires or lusts, indicates the many and variable cravings of fallen human nature. And the singular will indicates the unitary, harmonious, and abiding will of God for His people. His nature assures that His will for Christians is righteous and beneficent. In other words, it's for our good. What God wills for us is for our good. The verse also teaches us that the context of the struggle, the rest of our time in the flesh. So what he's talking about is our present life. He's talking about the time in this life. We are not working out sins in some future place of punishment, but we are living out our life for the Lord in this present existence. Salvation doesn't eradicate our human nature, our flesh, but it does provide for us a goal and a pattern by which we should live. So, now verse 3 contrasts, instead of the lusts of men, it says, the desires of the Gentiles. For the time already is past, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. And it's interesting, the word here for desire is a word sometimes translated will. And so we have another word translated will when it says the will of God. We could translate this simply the will of the Gentiles. Okay, the desire of the Gentiles, the will of the Gentiles. The two words overlap in meaning. One, in verse 2, the word will, that which is desired or wished for. That's God's wish or desire for you, how you should live. All right, and then the word translated desire in verse 3, that which is desired, with the implication of accompanying planning and will. And as I was thinking about these words, there is no doubt that what we want, we labor and scheme to get. And as I was reading through these notes, I was looking at some items that I sort of would like to have on Amazon. And I put them on my wish list. All right, so now they're a little bit more than what something I feel like I can spend money on. You know, like $30, I could probably buy that in just a heartbeat. I wouldn't even think about it. They're more than that. I have to plan for this. I have to work out a scheme for this. I have to get myself ready, psych myself up, persuade my wife. All right, that's a big part of it. All right, and so we have to be ready for that kind of, we have to make provision for that. You see, what I want, I'm going to plan for. All right, so let's think about this verse. Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. You see, the things that we desire, we tend to make a room for it. We make a place where it can happen, where it's likely to happen. Now, there's some things that's quite all right. You know, the things that you might want to enhance your life, things you might want to purchase, something like that, that's all right. Within your budget and all of that. But the thing is, but there are many other things in our lives, and the things that we see on the list here in verse 3, the chorus of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing. Yes, the unbeliever, the wicked person, will make provision for that. I remember in high school how the it was back a long time ago, but it was the thing on the weekends. The young people would be talking about, and they were all underage, but they'd be talking about where they were going that weekend to drink alcohol and whatever else they were going to do. I wasn't in that crowd. I did one time end up at one of these parties, however, unbeknownst to my parents. Maureen doesn't even know about this. And I was so uncomfortable. I got out of there as quick as I could. People make provision. They have plans. They're working it out ahead of time. And even if it's something that somebody says, well, I don't want to do it, but just in case, okay, so they have little stratagems that are built into their life so that in case they decide they want to do it, then they can do it. You see what I'm saying? All right, so when you have these desires, there is this element of planning that's involved in it. Mankind, then, is used to the idea of making room or provision to setting the table for our lusts, for our desires. But the call of God is to focus our attention on the will of God. What does God wish for our lives? Now that we're believers, what does God wish for our lives? Now, even if we are under persecution, even if we're suffering for the name of the Lord, what does God wish for our lives? And what should we do then? All right, so that's what this whole passage is about. So there's the contrasting wills, the wills that are contesting with one another. The other thing that our passage talks about is the impulses of the flesh. So the impulsive flesh. The flesh complicates our best laid plans, as I put in the notes. Now, in our text here it says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh. This is using the term flesh neutrally. That's the rest of your life. Now, we who follow the Lord do have noble ambitions. I think that you will see this illustrated in the Gospels. Matthew 8:19, it says, then a scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. That's a pretty noble statement, isn't it? And, of course, the Lord had something to say to him. All right, well, here are the conditions of following me. Similar parallel statement. I'm not sure if this is the exact parallel, but Luke 9:57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Very idealistic, making a promise to the Lord. We have much more, even a more specific one amongst the disciples. Peter, in Matthew 26, at the Last Supper, Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. All right, so we who follow Christ have noble ambitions, and we know that Peter, of course, didn't follow through. We don't know about these others. We know in that particular claim and that desire, that noble ambition that he had that night, he failed to follow through. Sometimes our ambitions, though they may be noble, are clouded. There's that one in Luke 9:61. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. You remember that passage and how the Lord was calling those who would follow him to be wholehearted in following him. And we can make these promises and we can have these ideals. But we also carry about ourselves in ourselves this flesh that lives within us, our fallen human nature that gets in the way of our spiritual ambitions. And so we have these contrasting wills. We have the old wills, the wills of the flesh. We have the new will, the will of God. We have a noble desire. If we're a believer, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a noble desire. And yet you have all these old things that are in the way. All right, so Peter speaks to us here about this sin list. And this list expands on the desire of the Gentiles. For the time already is past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the flesh, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, the idea here, there's carrying out these things. There's an idea of pursuit. As Hebert says, the dominating intention and purpose of the pagan world. Another definition of the term goes, it talks about basic, not just pursuit in the sense of running after something, but the normal course of life, having pursued the normal course of life. The word begins with the idea of moving over an area, moving through a direction, walking down a path. And then it comes to mean to conduct oneself, to live, or to walk, or ultimately to walk all the way to the end of one's life, to die. That's what this term means. And the this is what he's saying here is that this list typifies the course of life of the Gentiles, of those who are not walking with the Lord. Now, in the commentary that Hebert gives us, these are described in much more detail, but I'm not going to go into that. But there is an emphasis on the senses, indulging the senses, which is the essence of sensuality. He starts with that term in our translation, sensuality. And particularly in public displays of sensuality. One commentator says, a man may be unclean and hide his sin. He does not become sensual, as the word that is used here, until he shocks public decency. So this is sensuality on display. That's what this list is. Several of the terms refer to drinking in various forms. So drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, those three all have to do with drinking. Now, most Christians will agree that drunkenness is forbidden. Christians ought not to be engaged in drunkenness, according to the Scriptures. This is one of those passages that puts it in a very negative light. And yet, as we consider the excesses of drinking and the drinking culture, I think we have to say that that there is so much danger in alcohol that wisdom would counsel abstinence, that the believer would do far better to abstain completely rather than to be trapped at any time in the sensuality of alcohol. The terms also refer to sexual impropriety as he talk about these carousings and these parties, and even at the end where it talks about the abominable idolatries. This refers to pagan worship. And Schreiner says at the end there, the combination of sexual sin, drinking, and parties apparently was common in the Greco-Roman world as it is today. It is evident that these people lived a dissolute life before their conversion. That's who Peter's speaking to. When you read about the culture of the Roman Empire and the life that the people lived, the religions that they followed, the practices of idol worship, you'll find that indeed these are things that men and women would indulge themselves in their desire for sensation, their desire for experience, and the way that they would live their lives is the normal course of life for them. Well, what is Peter's point? He's saying he's giving us on the one hand the contrasting wills, the will of man, the desires of the Gentiles versus the will of God. And he says now the time is past. Okay, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the will of the Gentiles. The past is motivation for the present. The past carries its baggage of shame, if not of consequences. Somebody who lives this kind of lifestyle is going to have consequences in his life, things that perhaps will stay with them for the rest of their lives. But he's saying the time is past. You've had enough time to indulge in those things. Now, in the present, you should want the will of God. So, even if suffering comes as part of the package, God's will for believers many times includes suffering for righteousness, Hebert goes on to say. The past has filled up our cup of foolishness. Now is the time to fill up our future with faithfulness. And so, I have a quote from Spurgeon as well. He says, "There is no man whom God has converted by his grace who wishes that he spent more of his life in sin. No doubt it has given him a knowledge of the world, but it is a knowledge of the world that those who have it will be glad to be rid of." And I think that whatever knowledge you have, whatever your own experience has been, you can look back at your life and say, you know, I wish I didn't know all of that. I wish that I had lived a life for the will of God from day one. And I think that every believer can say this. There is the proposition for the message is this: our past should be enough for us to endure suffering for Jesus' sake in our present. And so the theme that Peter's been working on throughout this whole passage has been that we want to live in victory over sin. And we want to have power over our own sin, and we want to live in victory in spite of suffering. And so the motivation that he's speaking about here is the sufficiency of our past life. We've had enough time to indulge that. Now let's live for the Lord and carry on for him. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer as we think about this passage. Our Father, we thank you for this time tonight. We pray that you would continue to work in our hearts and bless in our lives. Help us to be faithful servants of you, to turn away from the ways of the flesh and live for the life of the Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.